If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. By way of review, last Sunday we talked about the source of our salvation. We've been chosen by the Father, made holy by the Spirit, cleansed by the Son. Verses 1 through 2. The guarantee of our salvation is the resurrection of Christ. And God keeps our salvation in heaven. It's reserved for us there. And He keeps it by His power. And since He's all-powerful, it's safe. Our salvation is safe. We also looked at the joy of our salvation. Verse 6 teaches us that we can have joy in trials because we have this possession that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Therefore, we know that trials are only temporary, that at one point in our life, we will no longer endure trials because we will be transported from this life to the next life, and there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more grief. So joy in trials here, because it's only for a little while, and because God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Our trials produce fruit. They increase our faith in God, and they increase our love for God. And then we looked at the prophets and our salvation, how they didn't fully comprehend what they prophesied. They didn't understand completely the Messiah's grief and sorrow or His glory. They understood partially, but they longed to know more. And Peter's point is, you know more than they did, and you ought to be grateful that you possess this kind of a salvation. And the angels observed with eagerness this salvation that was being wrought as Jesus Christ was being nailed to the cross. The angels from heaven witnessed, and I believe the Scriptures don't say this, were at the ready to take on the world in defense of Jesus Christ, and were probably ready to be charged at any moment to take their swords and avenge the death of Christ. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the angels stayed in heaven when they could have come and helped Christ as they were crucifying Him. So the angels observed our salvation. And we looked then at what ought to be our response to our salvation. And the first one is in verse 13. We're to prepare our minds. Prepare our minds. He says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. How are you going to face suffering? This is about suffering. This epistle, in the presence of persecution, and there will be greater persecution in the future for those to whom Peter writes. And this letter is a way for them to be equipped for suffering. Now, nobody wants to anticipate the prospect of suffering. We would rather believe that everything in the future is going to go well, and for some it will. People will suffer in varying degrees. Not everybody's going to suffer the same degree. Some people suffer a lot, some people suffer little. But I don't know anyone who's ever gotten away without suffering some. But how do you prepare yourself for any suffering, little or great? Peter is giving us a prescription for that preparation. And the first thing he says is, prepare your minds for action. There is a knowledge that will sustain you through suffering. And if you don't have that knowledge, the suffering will be harder on you, harder to endure, harder to bear. And the Bible's full of this. This counsel of knowing, 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 knowing. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." See, there's something you know. It's about the mind. It isn't just about the mind. It's also about the soul. But Christianity is not just about the soul. It's also about the mind. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Christianity is not just a feeling, although it does produce that. It does produce feelings. It is about the mind. It is intellectually credible. We don't just hope that it's true. It is true. And it's defensible intellectually. And so what God gives us is truth, so that we can fill our minds with these truths, and these truths give us hope. And they make us ready for suffering. Now, he doesn't just deal with the mind. We'll get to the soul later. But first, he starts with the mind. He wants you to know certain truths. And so he says, prepare your minds for action. How do we do that? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The more biblical knowledge you have, the more prepared you will be for suffering. You may only suffer this much. As American Christians, we suffer very little by way of external persecution. We just don't see it. We see little bits of ridicule and scorn in the media, but oh, come on. Get over it. What'd you expect? But dying and being physically persecuted, very, very little in the United States. And I'm grateful for that. I'm certainly not praying that we'd encounter more of that. But as Christianity goes, and as Christians across the centuries have experienced, in relation to most Christians, American Christians don't even understand suffering. Now, I'm talking about persecution. But we suffer in other ways. We suffer from disease. We suffer from lack of spiritual maturity. We suffer emotionally. We suffer in other ways that Peter's prescription for being prepared will prepare you for any kind of suffering. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," verse 13, "prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I have studied Christianity for 40 years, and I've gone to school to study it formally. And so I know probably a lot more than the average Christian. Maybe not the average pastor. Certainly not the average theologian or scholar. But I know a lot more than I did when I was 15. And I know a lot more than I did when I was 30. And I still don't know enough. There is a vast treasury of knowledge contained in Scripture, and you can study it your entire lifetime and never mine the depths that it has for us. Now, that's no reason not to study it, because you could interpret that as, well, then what's the point? If you can't get to the depths of it, why start? Because the deeper you go, the more blessed it is. And the more truths you find, and the more strength you gain from those truths. So I want to encourage you to be students of the Bible. Study it. Meditate on it. Pray the Scriptures. Reflect upon them. Live them. Breathe them. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might prepare my mind for action. keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we learned three things last Sunday. We are to prepare our minds, we are to be self-controlled, and we are to fix our hope on grace. Let me just say one thing about that, and then we'll move on to today's passage. Peter says, fix your hope on grace, because if you don't fix your hope on grace, you'll never have any hope. Grace is God giving to us the good things that we don't deserve. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. And God didn't just create this salvation to be gained through grace, through faith, so that no one could boast. He did it so that we would have hope. Let me contrast it with works. If you're setting your hope on works, the Bible has bad news for you. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can only tell you that you're in trouble, but it has no power to save you whatsoever. The law is like a mirror. If you look in it and you're ugly, the mirror can't make you pretty. It cannot change what it reports. It can only report what it sees. And that's the law. You look into the law of God and it's holy, and we look at ourselves and we're unholy. If you're going to try to work your way into heaven, you have no hope. It's like trying to get pretty by looking in the mirror. You are what you are. The mirror won't help. It only tells you where the improvements need to be made. But the mirror can't make any of those improvements. And the law cannot make any improvements in your life. It can only tell you where you're off the mark. So people who are hoping in salvation by works have no hope, because God's requirement is that you be perfect. And no one stands a chance. There was only one who was ever perfect. His name was Jesus. And you're not him. So you have to fix your hope on grace or you're hopeless. And grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. There's your hope. You don't deserve it, and God specializes in giving grace to people who don't deserve it. Aren't you happy? Aren't you glad you don't have to deserve it to get it? Now, here's why you can't fix your hope on anything but grace. Because if I'm hoping, I'm hoping, I'm hoping, what is my hope in? If my hope is in God, I have hope. If my hope is in me, I don't have any hope. It's not my performance, it's Christ's performance. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death, and you can't add to that. You can't improve on what Jesus did. I don't understand people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I've got to work real hard. Are you going to help him save you? He's the Savior, you're not. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if Christ, if man is saved by works, then Christ died needlessly. He did it all. We sing that song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Fix your hope on grace. If you fix it on anything else, you're in trouble. You have no hope. Now that leads us to verse 14 to 16, where Peter says, as obedient children, because some of you may be wondering, if you fix your hope on grace and it's not your efforts, then what a deal. You could just put your hope in grace and live however you please. Unholy, disobedient, because it's grace after all. But you understand this, the grace that saves you is a grace that sanctifies you. The grace that saves you is a grace that pushes you, encourages you, motivates you, toward holiness. So Peter can say in the very next breath, after he says, fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children. Why does he say that? Because that's what grace produces. Grace is the root of your salvation. Works are the fruit of your salvation. Grace is the root of your salvation. Obedience is the fruit of your salvation. But understand this, it's only the root of your salvation that saves you, not the fruit of your salvation that saves you. So there are some people who say, I understand the root, but if I don't have the fruit, I can't be saved. No, the root is what saves you. If you don't have the fruit, you don't have the root. Do you understand? So he says, as obedient children, because God expects obedience from those who are saved. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours before you were saved in your ignorance. There ought to be a change. If you've really been saved by grace, the Bible teaches very clearly that there will be a change in your life. You shall know them by their fruit, Jesus said. And so ask yourself, have I changed? Or am I still the same old sinner that I was before I knew Christ, before I came to Christ? Have I just changed names but not changed lifestyles? Have I just changed titles and labels but not changed inside? The Bible teaches that the grace that saves you is a grace that transforms you. Now, you're not transformed overnight. You don't start out a sinner, trust Christ, and then all your life is cleaned up in 24 hours. It's a gradual process by which you become more and more obedient and more holy. But understand, let me repeat it, it isn't your obedience and holiness that saves you. It's the evidence that you're saved. But there better be evidence. Or you're deceiving yourself. That's what James is all about. James, where he always talks about, show me your faith by your work, without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Simply what he's saying is, show me your faith. You claim to have a saving faith. Now where's the evidence? The demons have faith, but it isn't a saving faith. And it never will be. And therefore, there's no fruit in the life of demons that would evidence that their faith is actually a saving faith. You might call it a demon faith. The demons believe and they tremble. So Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. Holy. What is holy? It means set apart. The Old Testament's full of the word holy. Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know why God calls us to be holy? Because He's holy. And we're supposed to be imitators of Him. You claim the name Christian. Do you know what that means literally? Little Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we're divine. It doesn't mean we possess deity. But in a sense, what we're taking onto ourselves when we become Christians is the name of Christ. What are you doing with His name? You're a billboard, as it were. What are you advertising? It should be Jesus. Nothing should go on the billboard that contradicts the nature of Christ. You should guard what goes on the billboard because the whole world's looking. It's like driving by on a highway and you're standing there like a neon sign flashing, Christian, 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 and they see adultery, lying, drunkenness, fornication, stealing, bearing false witness, idolatry. It's a bad billboard. Get that stuff off there. That's nothing to do. It has nothing to do with Christ. He died to put away sin, not to advertise sin. What are you advertising? You say, I'm not. I'm not a billboard. I keep it right over here. What did Jesus say? You're the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but puts it on a lampstand that it may give light to all in the room. You are the light of the world. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it, won't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. The truth is, if anyone knows you're a Christian, you're a billboard. And the world is quick to point out stuff on the billboard that shouldn't be there, aren't they? They're very quick. You call yourself a Christian, and there's that on your billboard? This chart, I don't know if it's going to translate, but no, it doesn't. So we won't use it. But I can explain the bars. The highest incident of the word holy in the Bible, percentage-wise, not in terms of actual hits, is in the book of Jude. Jude's a very small book, but the word holy appears there more frequently in terms of how many actual verses are in that book, even more than Leviticus. And Leviticus is second. You would have thought Leviticus, right? Because Leviticus is the holiness code. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You remember Leviticus? Leviticus has a lot of commands that seem not to make any sense to us. Like, don't mix fabrics. Don't plant the same seed, two different seeds in your garden. And you go, what? What's he thinking? You know what the Leviticus holiness code is all about? To set Israel apart from all other nations. All other nations do it this way, you're not going to do it that way. All other nations dress like this, you're not going to dress like that. All other nations sacrifice their babies to the fire, you're not going to do that. All other nations eat this, you're not going to eat that. All other nations wear this, you're not going to wear that. All other nations do this, you're not going to do that. And some of them are moral, inherently moral, like offering your children to the fire. And to do it would be immoral and ungodly. Some of them are not moral at all. They're just uniforms that set them apart from everybody else, like the seed thing and the fabric thing. Why does Israel have to follow that? So they're different. God said, I want a peculiar people. Peculiar. Yeah, I've been called peculiar. Have you? That's actually a compliment if you think about it. You're weird. Well, as it stands against the culture, we ought to be weird. We ought to be an anomaly. We ought to be different. That's what holy means. It means not like the people who don't know God, not like the people who follow after the devil, not like the people who haven't a relationship with God, but rather the God of this world is their God. Be different. Now, third on that list is 2 Peter, and fourth on the list is 1 Peter, holy. Peter spends 13 verses telling us what we ought to believe, and then the rest of the book, what we ought to do. James spends less time than that. James just launches right into what we ought to do. Leviticus 20, verse 26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Ephesians 1, 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," why did he choose us? "That we would be holy and blameless before him." You see, when God saves you by grace, it's not so that you can just go to heaven so you'll be holy. Holiness is not an option for Christians. It's supposed to be who we are. Ephesians 5:27, "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy." 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now remember, we started out in verse 13 by saying, be prepared with your mind. Now he's going to the soul. There's truth, and then there's behavior. God wants both. Don't ever buy into the lie that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live right. It matters greatly what you believe. Because they're tied together in such a way that what you believe affects what you do, and what you do affects what you believe. They cannot be divorced. It is a false distinction when somebody says, "I'd rather have knowledge than holiness." Or, "I'd rather have holiness than knowledge." God never divorces those two things. He always makes them a package. And he never prefers one above the other. He says, prepare your minds and be holy. Preparing your minds helps you to know what it is you're to do. And doing it, and a willingness to do it, helps prepare your mind to receive it. Remember when Jesus was doing miracles, and the Pharisees came to him and said, how do we know you're from God? You know what they're wanting? They're wanting knowledge. That's a good thing. Jesus says, anyone who is willing to do my Father's will know whether I'm from God. You know what Jesus did? He tied a willingness to obey with an ability to know. They're tied together. What you know affects the way you live, and what you live affects your acute ability to know. Don't ever divorce those two things. They're always together in Scripture. So he emphasizes knowledge first in verse 13, and then he emphasizes the soul or holiness in verses 14 through 17. He says in verse 14, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the one who is holy, who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He's quoting Leviticus. Now notice what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11. We're not going there. I'm just using it as a cross-reference. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." The devil can't have you if you belong to Christ. But he wants to make you ineffective if you belong to Christ. He knows he can't have your soul if you're Christ. So he wants to put lots of stuff on the billboard that doesn't belong there. And one of the ways he does it is by waging war against your soul. Let me tell you about sin. Sin is insidious. Do you know what that word means? It means it gets in And it has a cancerous way of taking over, no matter how small, if you don't do radical surgery and get it out. It metastasizes, it spreads, and it takes over. That's what insidious means. It starts out with just a little bit, and it just mushrooms. So you know what the Bible says about sin? Don't tolerate it. Don't play with it. Don't dabble with it. Don't experiment with it. It takes over. Let me give you an illustration. Do you remember the commercial on smoking? Now, this isn't about smoking. It's an illustration. But I think it's appropriate. Somebody's going to miss the illustration and go, "He said not to smoke." It's an illustration. The woman's telling you not to smoke because she has been smoking her whole life, right? And she says, she's got a hole in her throat. You see that commercial with the hole in her throat? And while she's telling you not to smoke, she takes a puff from her throat. Now, why did she not quit? Ask her. She couldn't. It had a hold of her. Sin is like that. Sin is so insidious that you can be telling people, "Stop it. Don't do it. Don't do what I've done." And you can't stop. In Hosea is told by God to tell Israel, "Your sin will not allow you to return." Now, here's the hope for Christians. There is no temptation that has come to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to withstand. But with that temptation, will always provide a way of escape so that you don't have to be held in its grip. But here's the bad news. If you don't take that way out that He gives you, it gets you. And it takes a grip on you. And it'll pull you under, just like somebody trying to drown you. So the Bible doesn't say flirt with sin, experiment with sin, dabble with it. It just says flee. Don't even give it a crack. Don't even give it a way to enter in any way, shape, or form. Just don't flirt with it. Because once it gets inside, it spreads like a cancer. That's true of any sin. Now, you can call them the big sins or the little sins. It doesn't matter. They're all cancerous. They metastasize. They wage war against the soul like a cancer wages war against your body. And here's Peter's point. When you suffer physically, when you suffer through persecution or emotionally or relationally, whatever ways suffering comes into your life, there's one thing suffering cannot touch, is your soul. In fact, suffering, according to the New Testament, can actually be used by God to improve your soul. So nobody can hurt you spiritually but you. Do you know that? You could all decide today, we're going to work hard to render Pastor Walker a spiritual bankrupt. You couldn't do it. But I could let you. By giving in to sin. Nothing you could do. Physically, psychologically, emotionally, financially, could harm me spiritually. But one decision on my part to be disobedient to God could render harm to my soul. So nobody can hurt you. Here's Peter's point. You got all this persecution coming? Just remember this. God can take that and turn it into your growth. But here's something that's a worse enemy than Rome, a worse enemy than persecution, sin. And you can let that in. And one of them will metastasize and spread. And here's the thing about sin. Once you let one in, it's easier to let another one of a different kind. And pretty soon you're so familiar with sin, you've lowered your guard completely, and it's just taken over your life. And you die from the inside out. Not from the outside in. What's out there can't hurt you. It's not what goes into a man's mouth, Jesus said, that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. So here's what Peter is essentially saying. You don't have to build a fortress against persecution, because persecution can strengthen you spiritually. If you want to build a fort, you want to build a wall, build it around your soul. Now, if all of a sudden the Church of Jesus Christ in America were persecuted physically, we would all rally and we'd do everything we could to oppose that persecution, the physical persecution of the church. And Peter says, put all your effort and passion towards spiritual battle, not physical battle. For our enemies are not carnal. They're not physical. They're spiritual. Proverbs, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all be done in love. Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Peter 3:10, see the one who desires life and to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. You want God to hear your prayers? Be holy. But his face is against those who do evil. Romans 6:13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You're going to be a slave. You're going to be a slave. You're going to be a slave. It's just a matter of whose slave. Sin or the Lord? You say, I don't have to choose between those two. That's the only two there are. I choose to be a slave of something else. There's nothing else. You're the slave of righteousness or a slave of sin, but you will be a slave. Romans 6:19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What is Peter's point? You want to be prepared for suffering? Gird up the loins of your mind and start studying the truth of Scripture and live righteous, holy lives. Nothing can touch you. Oh yeah, they can kill you, but what happens to a Christian when he's killed? He goes to glory. So the worst thing that can happen to you is the best thing that can happen to you. Physically. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not as in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put the Lord Jesus Christ on and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. That's what all Leviticus is about. Setting Israel up as being so different from every other nation that the difference would cause the other nations to say, why do you not eat pork? Israel could say, because we have a God who is holy. Now, it wasn't about pork. Do you understand that? It's about being peculiar. Why don't you plant two different seeds in the same area? Because God wants us to be peculiar. Let me tell you about God. We don't need to talk about seeds. That's just a uniform. Nobody asks the 49ers, why they have the 49 thing on the side of their SF. Is that what that is? SF. They know. But nobody gets hung up about the uniform. It's a uniform. It sets them apart from everybody else. Be separate. Exodus 34, if you're not, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat with his sacrifice and you might take some of his daughters for your sons and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, there's the mind again. And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotlessness, and blameless. And then finally, 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. What's the point? The point is, we're saved by grace, not by being holy, not by being obedient, not by being righteous, Not by fulfilling the law. We're not able to. We're saved by grace. And that's where our hope is. But it's a grace that calls you and me to holiness. What does that look like? Well, you can start with the Ten Commandments. But every command in the New Testament and every prohibition we ought to observe. The fact that we're saved by grace does not free us from pursuing holiness. The fact that we're saved by grace means that our holiness and our pursuit of holiness doesn't affect our salvation. Thank God. But if you've really been saved by grace, the grace that saves you teaches you to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and soberly in this present evil age, Titus 2:11 and 12. It teaches you to live holy. It prompts you, it motivates you, it stimulates you, it encourages you, it compels you. So that if you say, I'm saved by grace, but you're living exactly the way you've always lived before you were saved, that's good reason to question whether you've received grace that saves. The root, grace, will always produce fruit, holiness. Now you might say, how much? More than yesterday. We don't measure ourselves by ourselves. We don't look at other Christians and say, well, I'm not as holy as he, so I don't think I'm going to make it. Remember, it's not holiness that causes you to make it anyway. Are you better than you were? Are you more like Christ than you were? Are you progressively becoming more Christ-like? Holiness. I've let sin into my life, and I've seen its devastating effects. It's like a cancer. It's not happy with being in one place. It wants everything. And the architect is the devil, who wants to take you out. This isn't about, oh, be holy, you know, because we're snobs. Holy because this is a spiritual battle. And whenever God says, don't do this, He knows that He's trying to protect you spiritually. He's not a party pooper. He's not a killjoy who says, you know, I've just got these rules and I'm uptight and I just want you to live this way because it's just what I want. He knows that in the spiritual battle, if you do this, it will render you spiritually sick. And He wants you to avoid spiritual sickness. And if you've ever been spiritually sick and knew it, you desperately want to avoid it yourself. God loves you. And He's motivated by His love when He says, don't. Don't. Just like a parent who says, don't drink that Clorox. You know, you may be two or three and say, Mom doesn't love me. Mom let me eat Clorox. But when you're 18, you go, thanks, Mom, for not letting me drink the Drano. That's what God is doing. There's poison, spiritual poison. And He's given us commands and prohibitions so that we'll drink the stuff that's healthy and never touch the stuff that's poison. He's not trying to rob you of joy. He's trying to make sure you have it. Let's pray. Lord, help us all to pursue holiness. Not so we can look down our noses at others, like the Pharisees did, proud of their holiness. Let us pursue holiness because we don't want to be an ugly billboard, number one. We don't want to misrepresent who you are. You are holy, therefore we should be holy. We want to pursue holiness because we want to say thank you for your love for us. And we want to pursue holiness because it's good for us. And we want to avoid sin because it brings reproach upon your name. And it poisons our soul. Lord, teach us to believe that and to desire to avoid that poison as much as we possibly can. And we pray for your grace and your strength to help us avoid it. And then may we pursue righteousness. It's not enough just to say, I don't want to sin. Give us a heart for righteousness, to actually do and be people who are like Christ. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.